So up to this point, we've been walking through this eyewitness account of Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends, the Apostle John. And he is introducing us to Jesus, and up to this point, he's been introducing us to Jesus by introducing us to people around Jesus, most of which don't get Jesus. Now, that's really interesting because this is a confessional work of John that the people who actually missed Jesus as well were the apostles, John being one of them. And John wants to show us it's okay if you come to Jesus not fully knowing him or fully understanding who he is. He says, look, that's why I'm writing this book. That was us. We walked with him for years, and even we missed how magnificent a thing that God was doing in Jesus. So up to this point, we've been walking through this, and we're going to meet another group of people that begin to meet Jesus and have some preconceived ideas. Now, this for us is an invitation to be corrected and an invitation to humility. I know we actually expect that when we open this book, we actually expect this, right? Think about John's example. We actually expect that we bring ideas, beliefs, and preconceived assumptions to the text, and we begin to consider the possibility that we're wrong. And we begin to consider what it might look like to have our ideas, our thoughts, our beliefs, and our hopes shaped by what we find here. And so we go into the next phase of John, Jesus' friend, introducing us to Jesus. Begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I want to make a proposal as we look at Jesus interacting with both this man in need of healing and then in interacting with the religious elite known as the Pharisees. Jesus is the divine source of healing and rest. That's simple. Jesus is the source of healing. Jesus is the source of rest. You see, John, at the very outset of this book, shows us that Jesus is the creator. And so from chapter 2 to chapter 12, what's known often as the book of signs, or maybe more rightly for us to understand, like Jesus' work in the world, proceeds. At about the 13th chapter, things start to turn, and Jesus is, as he was sent out by the Father, beginning in chapter 13, things will turn, and you'll see how God somehow like calls Jesus to return to the Father, to receive glory, to be raised up. The words we'll use over and over and over again here in the Gospel of John is, "The hour has come." But in the first 12 chapters, specifically chapter 2 to 12, we see Jesus introducing himself as creator. And that's important, because even a shallow consumer knows when something breaks, when something stops working, you're out of luck unless you can get access to the manufacturer. And because Jesus is the creator, he's the author of all things, then you can go to Jesus to get stuff fixed. Maybe even less than that. Some of you know this. Maybe you can get a manufacturer refurbished version. Or even the best thing we see all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus. You can get a brand new one from the manufacturer. That's Jesus. And we've seen up to this point. You have a wedding and you need wine. Jesus says, I can fix that. You need to clean out the temple. I can fix that. Done. People are broken relationally and even physically. Refurbished. And then Lazarus and even Jesus himself. Dead? I'll make you a new one. And so now we're seeing signs that point to Jesus as the creator, which means he's the fixer, the refurbisher, and even the maker of all things new. And so in this miracle, where Jesus commands a man to get up and walk after he'd been unable to do so for at least 38 years, we look through this, and Jesus is often referred to not only as a miracle worker, but John says there are signs. So it's not that they have any power, right? Any more than a stop sign has the ability to arrest you, right? A stop sign can't write you a ticket, but it can and does point toward one who can. And this is the case here. It has authority to warn you. And Jesus is doing these things that point toward his authority. We see Jesus as this. We look through the sign and wonder and the blessing and see Jesus as the author. We sing about this on a regular basis, right? We sang just a moment ago. We don't sing, come blessings, right? We sing, come thou fount of every blessing. We see through blessings and we see there's a source, a supernatural and divine source known as Jesus. So just like this man in the previous chapter who had a son at the point of death, Jesus heals him to demonstrate who he really is. And ultimately that nobleman and his whole family not only saw his power to heal, but they saw through it and they were all made whole. And now we see here a man who is desperate and even beyond hope being introduced to us in order for us to see what Jesus is like. The result, the religious leaders are furious with Jesus and we're introduced to them to see what Jesus is like. Don't miss that. We're introduced to a desperate man beyond hope, so that we can see what Jesus is like. And then we're introduced to highly religious people to see what Jesus is like. So what's the sign? What is Jesus like? Jesus is the divine source of healing and rest. So as we begin to walk through this, you'll see, beginning in chapter 5, John tells us that Jesus enters into Jerusalem again. He leaves Samaria and Galilee back into Jerusalem in the middle of a holiday. Think, you know, Easter. Think Christmas. And I love, you see in the next few verses, this is the coolest thing, is that archaeology is one of the greatest helpers for us to trust the Bible, and we actually have archaeological evidence that these things in Jerusalem are real. They actually happen. They really are. You can go to these, you can see these pools, you can see these gates, you can see where they used to exist in the old destroyed temple. And in there, we've come to find out, John introduces us to an interesting thing. There's apparently, there's a belief that, and we're not told whether or not this is like a biblical, healthy, godly belief, but for whatever reason, people would gather around one of these pools, and then they would wait for the water to stir, whether it was by wind, it was believed that it was by an angel or by a spirit. There was something spiritual going on, and the minute that it was stirred, people would clamor to jump into the water, and the first one in would be healed. Jesus walks right up to this person. Walks right up to them. Now don't miss, Jesus demonstrates through contrast some interesting things here. Right? Nicodemus, the religious elite who came in secret, and then the very next chapter, we meet an immoral woman who was confronted in public in Samaria, the outcasts, and she's the one who gets it. And then there's a man who travels great lengths from Galilee because he knew Jesus had power. And then now we're introduced to a man who doesn't even know Jesus. And he didn't even know Jesus could heal him. He doesn't have any faith in Jesus. This guy doesn't get Jesus, but it's not because he's somehow misunderstood. He doesn't even know Jesus. But look at the good news in that, would you? Jesus gives gifts to people that don't even want them. How generous is that? How generous is Jesus? Look, I'm going to buy some gifts this Christmas. I'm not going to give anybody a gift that I don't kind of think will say thank you. Or at least maybe one day we'll grow old enough to say thank you. Just if I give a gift to a baby, for example. And Jesus asks an important question. Do you want your life changed? I don't miss this. There's more to be said here, but I at least want to introduce the conversation. Jesus comes to this man, a man who's been desperate for at least 38 years, and he at least enters into our imagination the category of someone who doesn't want to be changed. You would think, well, this is just a stupid question, right? But let's assume that Jesus is divine and perfect. Let's assume that he doesn't use any silly or wasted words like we may. You see, many, in fact, would rather have a predictable life of comfortable misery over a scary, unpredictable life of healing. After all, you like what you know. The way I describe this is, I don't know if you've ever met someone like this, but Jesus introduces us to this category. You ever met this person? They're not okay unless they're not okay. Maybe this is you. Maybe if you're a person who just has no ability to like what do I do when things are good and you go manufacture destruction? Jesus introduces us to a very real category. Do you really want your life changed? Do you want it changed? Now, notice, he doesn't really answer yes or no. Did you catch that? Do you want to be healed? Verse 7. And then what does he say? He gives this story of his situation. Sick man answers, neither yes nor no. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another one steps down before me. Now, I don't think it's our job to go and look at people who are in dire situations and say, this is your fault. That is not the case. Jesus does this. Jesus reveals motives. We don't. But he at least raises the question. Now, I repeat the question. I know you'll think I'm silly. You'll laugh at me because I used to think that everybody who came on a Sunday to a worship service wanted Jesus to change them. I know, that's ridiculous, right? I mean, how silly and naive was I? I used to think that all the people who would come to sing to Jesus and pray to Jesus really wanted Jesus to change their lives. I used to, forgive me for that. I know how ridiculous that is now. And Jesus raises this question, doesn't he? Do you really want what I have to offer? I used to think everyone who would sit around with an open Bible really wanted Jesus to change their life. I didn't know that people sometimes put on the appearance of coming to Jesus while all the while never really wanting a new life. Jesus introduces us to that category, doesn't he? Jesus introduces us to a category of exposed motives. Right? I know, forgive me. There's even times where I've met with, let's say, couples whose marriage is on the rocks, and I used to think they really wanted it fixed. I've met people in sorrow, and I used to think they really wanted hope. And what I came to find out, sometimes suffering and tragedy is a warm, comfortable blanket, isn't it? Because in the end, if you have that blanket around you, you can always say, no one knows what this is like. No one knows what it's like to be me. No one knows how heavy this burden is. No one knows how hard it is to be me. And there's an interesting thing Jesus begins to provoke in us, exposes the possibility that our motives even might be wrong. So again, there's more to be said about this. I don't believe we're the judge of people's motives, but I do believe Jesus is. And I do believe that when Jesus asks this question of a man who doesn't even answer yes or no, he's inviting us to include at least a category of suffering in the world that's brought about by our own desire. That's the thing about living in a broken, fallen world. when you get so comfortable with the suffering and brokenness, it actually becomes addicting, and you don't know how to live without it. So he responds, I don't have anyone to put me in the water. It's stirred up, and when I want to get down there, someone else jumps in front of me. I mean, after all, he's unable to walk. We don't know the extent of his like this being an invalid. John gives us a category of people who were there. He may have been fully paralyzed, partially paralyzed. We don't know. And so it makes sense if this was going on in this pool, he wouldn't be able to. And Jesus just says, in response to that, doesn't even begin to address it. What does he do? He gives him a divine command. Get up, take your bed and walk. Take your bed and walk. This is another beautiful thing we see about Jesus. Jesus actually ignores his lack of faith. Did you catch that? We find out later in the story, this man really didn't even know who Jesus was. And the very thing that this man was unable to do, Jesus commanded him to do. And there's a powerful truth here, and it's really good news for us. When the command went forth out of Jesus' mouth, so also the power to be transformed traveled with it. Don't miss that. Jesus commanded him to do something he had no ability to do at all. Didn't even know who Jesus was. And yet just the word of Jesus, the word out of his mouth, brought with it the power to obey. Now we already saw this in John chapter 1, didn't we? Jesus is the creator. He's the creative word of God. Nothing was uttered that brought the world into creation that wasn't uttered out of the mouth of Jesus. And this is one of those healing miracles that we see Jesus perform. And it's really interesting because there's no sign of faith on the part of the person. And Jesus introduces us to another category. Jesus will heal and restore and redeem people who don't even know who he is fully, who don't fully understand his identity, and maybe don't even fully believe in him. And the very word that Jesus says, when it's heard, when it's received, stirs up faith. At the very least, it rouses people out of what they're laying in. And so you think, after verse 9, well, that's the end of the story. Jesus heals someone. Wrong. Trick ending one. John is like, not so fast. It turns out Jesus, as Jesus likes to do, was doing something deeper. What was he doing? Well, we find out the very next verses. The very end of verse 9, after the man takes up his bed and walks, John drops a little bombshell. Did you catch it? It just so happened that day was the Sabbath. I forgot to tell you, Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Now, you'll read in the other Gospels, this is kind of Jesus' jam. Healing on the Sabbath is kind of the thing he does. Because if you're going to poke at something, do it more than once. And I think there's something for us to be aware of here. Like, Jesus is introduced to us again. John's like, not so fast, and he tells us something we didn't know already. Jesus did this on the Sabbath. The day that this took place was the Sabbath. And in obedience to Jesus' command, the man was carrying a mat through the streets of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, just doing what Jesus told him. And we're introduced to another category. I'll put it this way. Jesus will tell you to break the laws of self-righteousness when he heals you. The thing that Jesus asked this man to do was, in fact, a culpable act. Let me read you right out of the Mishnah, a teaching document for Jewish scholars. They run through laws on the Sabbath. This is the seventh section. Just read out of the paragraph number 2. The main classes of work are 40 save one. That's 39. Because they didn't want to give too many laws, right? It's 39, not 40, not 40, but almost. Now you already understand the work of the law. You get it, right? Here's the classes of work, 39 of them, that you cannot do. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops. Just Jesus, remember, walking through with the disciples. He was sheep. Never mind. There's a list here, and Jesus is like, okay, check, check. Sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing the wool, spinning the wool, weaving, making 2 loops. 2. You could tie 1 knot, you can't tie a double. This is a real thing. I'm right out of the Mishnah, okay? Weaving 2 threads or separating 2 threads. Tying a knot, loosening a knot. Sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying that gazelle, or salting it or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, writing two letters, you could write one letter, could not write two, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking out ought not be done from one domain for to another. These are the main classes of work, 40 save one. And so the picking up of things was actually for this man a disobedience to what the Jewish elites would have thought to be a sacred law. But notice what they did with that law. Notice what they did. They took, and you'll find this on a regular basis, that the law, namely the Ten Commandments, is surrounded in these teaching documents by other little laws that will allow you to believe that you're actually obedient. They will allow you to believe. They've built these other laws to justify themselves, to demonstrate their own righteousness so that they could read through the book of the law and believe, I have kept it. Now you see Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount confronts most of these, right? You have heard it said that, and then, but I tell you that, right? And then he even says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? Because evidently, even let's say like one of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not bear false witness, right? You can't lie. You can't give a false testimony. And so people had built some laws around it. And they'd, I only swore by my own head. So if you swear by your own head, you don't have to tell the truth. But if you swear by the throne, you have to tell the truth. If you swear by this object, you don't have to tell the truth. But if you swear by the altar in the temple, then you have to tell the truth. And then Jesus goes right after, right? Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Regardless of what you swear by, be truthful. And you see these laws built around them are a way to measure their own righteousness. And you'll think, well, that's ridiculous. That's just so silly. But John, again, is introducing us to a category. The possibility that you can believe you are being utterly obedient and righteous and have completely missed God's character and nature. I guess the only way I would add this is like, you ever notice how people keep score? They keep score on a scoreboard that always benefits themselves. Right? If you ever find yourself, like no one does the opposite. If you ever find yourself like looking down on people, you find a very convenient place to do that. A place where you see yourself as being really good. And it's the place you may run to justify, right? Like, they say that, but, and you hear the little justifications? They don't really know me, right? So like, you don't have to feel convicted of anything because you have a secret identity that no one's aware of, like you're a superhero or something. They don't know me. And so you're justified. There's a barrier, a safety place, right? And you measure the category. Well, since they don't know me, I can't be convicted of any wrongdoing. Fun fact, people who say that spend the rest of their life trying to keep people at a far enough distance so that no one actually ever will know you. You see this in marriage all the time, in relationships. Well, he never does this thing. And it just happens to be a category that they think they're really, really good at. And she's like, he never does this thing. And it's like, but I always do this thing. And he's like, well, she never does this thing. And it happens to be a category that person's really good at. You seen that? No one ever uses a real objective scoreboard. They build their own around it. True humility is when you actually just begin to remove the little self-justifications. Begin to realize, man, on an even playing field, wow, we all seem to bring something to the table that's different. And on this scale that you may score low and I score high, there are at least 100 more where I score low. And real religiosity is to keep those categories off the table. What does Jesus do? He introduces them. Pokes it. Get up, carry the thing. You see, Jesus will tell you to break the laws of self-righteousness when he heals you. When you begin to see Jesus as the one who can fix, the one who can refurbish, restore, and even make new, it will begin to cause you to throw off other categories of self-justification. Now, it's beautiful here. It's not a fake healing. It was real. It was complete. It's also important to recognize it is not a faith healing. Right? That false gospel that if you'll just have enough faith, you will get what you want. You will be healed. That's not the case here, isn't it? Doesn't Jesus enter a new category into our consciousness, right? This guy had no faith. And Jesus is like, I'm going to heal you anyway. It was a free healing. Free. He didn't look for it. Jesus sought him. And he paid nothing for it. It was a full healing because he opened his eyes to a deeper reality. Now, this poor guy, he didn't know he was a pawn that Jesus was going to use to poke at the bear, but he did. And Jesus used him. And it's really interesting what happens. So he starts to essentially work on the Sabbath. And now we have a new category. Now we have Jesus as healer, but now we have something else. And your caption on even your text will say something like, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So the first category is that Jesus restores and heals, but the second category is that Jesus gives rest. He fixes, but he also gives rest. Now, what is this rest? Well, this is a deep, incredibly important biblical category. We talk about this on a regular basis. I hope that we now have patterns of rest. It's one of the Ten Commandments, in fact. You should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, that's important because what that means is, like the rest of the Ten Commandments, it's a picture, it's a window through which we can see the character and nature of God. Now, that's really important because you can be taking Sunday off or Saturday off. I love America. This is the best part. They were like, well, we don't want to establish like a state religion, but we don't want to make these people who celebrate their holy day on Saturday mad, and we don't want to make the people who celebrate their holy day on Sunday mad. Let's get a two-day weekend, right? And so, America, right? I mean, this is like, for real. Like it's like Saturday, Sunday, whichever, right? And this is actually a unique gift. And they were just like, we don't really want to mess with people's religion that much. Let's take both days off. Okay, and so there's a really cool thing here, but it's meant to be just a lens through which we see something about God. And we have to look through that lens all the way back to the creation of the world where God finished everything. It says it's good, it's all good. And then on the seventh day, this rhythm, the word Sabbath, literally from the Hebrew word Shabbat means seven, God rested. Not because he was tired, but because he's good. Think about that. Like God made everything. I mean, we talk about this on a regular, God made everything good, right? God made I share this on a regular basis. Like God made the most delicious animals, the easiest one to catch. You thought, that's like common grace, man. It's true. Chickens are, they're the easiest one to catch and they taste the best. Cows, nobody hunts cows. There would be no sport in it. Enough for you, maybe think of it like, okay, same thing. God made the most delicious, I don't know, vegetables, the easiest ones to grab. They're right there. They're like, some of them, you know, they don't. You could climb up a tree, but God invented them to where they actually fall off the tree. That's how good God is. And when he made all this, you know what he built into the system? I'm going to give you one day where you can just sit back and enjoy it. And in that day, you will be able to rest knowing God made things good. God created this thing beautiful and perfect. So don't miss it. Sabbath is a lens. It's a picture. It's a symbol. We look through it and we see the character of God. We see his goodness, his generosity. It's also, we see as Moses gave that law in Exodus chapter 20, it's a declaration of war. It's a declaration of war against slavery. Remember, the people that God gave this law to through Moses on that mountain had just spent generations never having rest, never having a day off, ever. And so for them, it was a declaration of freedom, saying, here's a day, I look and see God's good character. It's actually a declaration of war. It was like a stick it to the man, to the Egyptians, every Saturday for them. You know what we're going to do today? Hey, Egyptians, guess what we're going to do today, huh? Huh? Nothing. We're just going to enjoy what God's given us. You know what he's given us? Freedom from you. Ha! It's a declaration of war. Don't miss that. It wasn't just laziness. It was a declaration of victory. And so we see through Sabbath, and we see the rest of a day as just a picture, a tiny little image of the deep rest that God gives our souls. I heard one author put it this way, and I'll ask you to do the same thing. Would you take a look at your own soul for just a moment? Does it have bags under its eyes? Because the thing I'm afraid of the most is I think you know just how restless you really are. The way you measure this, what happens when you lay down to sleep? What happens? Where does your mind go? It's a great test. And so we're asked this question, what is rest and how do you receive it? And this man, even though he had been healed, evidently was experiencing healing in such a way that the other people categorized him as disobedient. Don't miss the connection as he holds up a man who needs to be healed and some people who don't understand rest. The Lord of healing and rest invites you to come to be refreshed and restored. It's a real healing. It's a real healing to your soul. It's a real and actual rest. Now, doctors can help us see this, right? You don't need just really a lot of sleep, but what you do need is deep sleep, right? You have to go through those sleep cycles all the way to that REM sleep, that rapid eye movement sleep. And that may not take a lot, but you need it. And that's why, I mean, that's why it's appropriate to hear a child right now, because any new mothers or fathers in the room, like, they know what this is like. They know the exhaustion. Like, I was in bed all night, but, like, I didn't get any deep sleep. That interrupted sleep keeps you from deep sleep. So we know what this is like. What's really needed isn't just a lot of sleep or even the appearance of shallow sleep or even a nap. You need deep, deep sleep. And we're invited to consider the possibility that not all things that look like rest really are. Notice the disagreement between the Pharisees and Jesus. We find out not all inactivity is Sabbath rest. But not all activity is God's work. And so look what Jesus offers for the weak and the worn out and the broken. What does Jesus give them? A job. Like, he was broken and needed healing. And what did he give him in verse 8? Get up. Another demand. Take up your bed. One after that. Walk. For the weak and the worn out and the broken, Jesus heals and gives them a job. But for the busybodies, Jesus offers rest. Here's the conundrum. Jesus' job is rest. And rest in Jesus is the true and better job. And we get this picture as we look through the lens of healing and look through the lens of Sabbath and rest to see who God really is. Look what Jesus shows us. Divine healing begins by admitting to Jesus that the thing you are currently working for and resting in is not working. He didn't have faith, and we don't even know, like, again, we don't even know if, like, this man came to see Jesus as Lord. We saw that in the last chapter, right? The Samaritans were like, they believed. He's the Savior of the world. We don't get that here. We don't know. We don't know if this miracle pointed him towards something, but we do know something, that once he started to meet Jesus, Jesus shows what he does when he has signs, right? When he performs miracles, we're meant to see through the physical miracle to the spiritual reality. So what happens? Jesus finds the man in the temple. After the man, I don't know if you noticed this, like, literally threw him under the bus. Did you catch that? He's like, you're healed. And then they were like, hey, why are you carrying this thing? And then the man was like, he did it. It was that guy. Somebody heals you. Please don't throw him under the bus, right? But look what he does. He takes the healing and he comes back to me. He says, you're well. Look, you're well. But then he introduces a category of deeper need. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now he introduces another category that I think he sees, but we're not allowed to, the possibility that sometimes suffering is a result of our own sin. Again, I don't think this is meant to be a weapon. You go like, oh, you're suffering, something's wrong, that's your fault. That's not what we're called to do here. But it is at least a point of self-reflection where I don't know about you, but I don't need any outside help to destroy my own life. My own sin tends to do the trick. I can blow up my own relationships with my own sin. I don't need any outside help. But Jesus says, okay, I healed you, but now look deeper. You know what could really destroy you? Sin. And look, the divine healing that comes only comes because this man admits that the thing he was trying to do, the thing, this like self-salvation, the strategy for justification, the strategy for joy and happiness wasn't working. And I think what we see here is Jesus can do that. In fact, he'll take that, once you admit that that thing's not working, thing's not really giving you rest, Jesus will use that helplessness to expose your deepest problem, sin. So listen to the categories that we're invited to think about and talk about. What do you currently rest in? One of the ways I've probably shared this with many of you before is when you have nothing on your mind and nothing to do, no responsibilities, and you're in isolation, what actually comes to your mind? And what you'll find is that might point you to the answer of what you really rest in. I know what it is for me. When I have nothing to do and I actually sit down and it's just in silence, what I really worship, what I really rest in, what I really think about, I relive awful things in my own life. Things I said I shouldn't have said, decisions I made I wish I could take back. I want you to see under that. That regret that my mind ultimately like revolves around, or like the next achievement that will make up for it, is built on a deep underlying problem. I really believe if God would just give me another chance, I could save myself. If he'd give me another shot, I wouldn't need Jesus. And when my mind is blank, that's where I go. Where do you go? Your career? Family? Some deep loss? Some great hope? And in that moment, you'll realize what you actually rest in. And don't be alarmed by it. Jesus wants you to see that so that you can be invited to think about the deeper issue, the thing that will really destroy you, which is rebellion against God. Now, look what Jesus does. He calls us to think about this. We have to wake up to see what we're really working for and resting in, and then we're called to rest in Jesus' finished work. Now, I say this on a regular basis. One of the most, you know, we walked through Jonah, walked through some of the Psalms. We regularly rest in either our finished work or our unfinished work. We rest in our finished work or our unfinished work. The way we often rest in our finished work is like, remember we talked about this the other day when we met the Samaritan woman? What's the thing you want everybody to know? What's the thing on your resume you slip into every conversation, right? I was told what mine is. It's kind of ridiculous. I don't know what yours is. But the thing we like want to slide into every single conversation gives us rest. It gives us peace in our identity. And we're saying, I'm so glad this is true, because at least if this is true, I'm not a waste. And we regularly rest in that thing. Now the other question is, what are the ways in which maybe you're resting in your unfinished work? We regularly rest in our finished work, but we rest in our unfinished work. And you know the way we do this on a regular basis? Simple. One phrase. I'm busy. And we take a deep sense of comfort in that statement. How you doing? Well, we're just busy. But don't miss what's underneath that. Rather than admitting the truth, which is you're getting your tail kicked by your own schedule, you're not running your life is running you. That'd be the more humble way to say it. Like, hey, my schedule's out of control. Will you help me? That's one way to talk about it. But underneath it is what? I'm terrified. I'm not important. Terrified that the world could go on without me, that I'm not necessary, needed, or wanted. And so we cling to that little liturgy, don't we? I'm busy. To say, well, I've got a ton of stuff to do, but thank God it means I'm important. Don't miss it. We rest in these categories of our own work or even our own unfinished work, when in reality we're meant to look to Jesus and say, he's done what matters. Now, here's where you'll become a Pharisee. Even as I said, don't say the words, I'm busy. Right now, even now, your religiosity is saying, okay, don't say the word busy around Jonathan. I'm dead serious. You're thinking, don't say busy around Jonathan or these people, rather than actually seeing the deep idol worship underneath it. Rather than seeing the restlessness of your own soul, you're just afraid someone will find out the truth about you. And right now, you're like, don't say that around them, rather than, God, forgive me for this restlessness. Heal me, restore me, take this burden from me. Do you feel it? Even you're like, I don't want to appear this way, rather than, God help me, I am this way. Don't miss what we're called to be and to do in this. We're to rest in Jesus' finished work. He's done it for us. Because Jesus ultimately uses his divine power to heal, to show us that he can actually give us Sabbath rest. We rest in his finished work. And when we admit, like this man, that the thing we're looking to for rest isn't actually working, And when we see the dichotomy, right? Like who, I mean, because we're introduced, it's kind of like a comedy, right? Like who would be mad at a guy for getting healed by Jesus, right? Like what kind of person would miss the work of God because they were so self-important? Do me a favor. When you ask that question, as it comes out of your mouth, please raise your hand. Or at the very least, let your own self-importance, your own self-justification and self-righteousness begin to come to the surface and allow Jesus to heal it. Because true rest, real rest, is found in Jesus' finished work. We wake up to it. We wake up to realize that actually the deeper problem is underneath our restlessness. Under that is a deep, deep desire to find rest in other things. And Jesus says two things to us. Get up! Don't wallow in this. And then he says another thing. Rest. Half of you really get excited on one of those and half of you get excited on the other. And Jesus offers both. Don't wallow in this. Do not wallow in this. Instead, get up. Follow me. But on the other hand, he says, when you do the hard work of repentance, you will find something amazing. Real rest for your soul. Don't miss. He's not saying you should have a day off. He's saying you should understand the authority over rest. Jesus is that authority. Think about it this way. I'm afraid that even as I talk about Sabbath, you will just think what I mean is take a day off, Saturday or Sunday. I'm worried that what you'll think is I just need to come to a worship service on Sunday. It's not. Did you see what Jesus said it's about? Authority. Who has the right? Who has the authority? If you don't believe me, think about it. If your boss said you needed to work this morning, who has the authority? If your job says, no, you can't be, you can't have these kinds of rhythms of rest, whose authority, who are you going to submit to? Who are you going to listen to? Again, I'm afraid you'll think this is about like Sunday attendance and you'll miss that this is about authority, the lordship of Jesus. We often rest in the wrong things, but if you'll admit your restlessness, get ready. Get ready to take up your mat. This is the amazing thing about this. Christians do something pretty ridiculous here. Christians and moralists both repent of bad works, but only Christians repent of their good works. Say that again. Christians and moralists both repent of bad works, but only Christians repent of good works. I'll give you a quote from a man that I think you'll respect. Tim Keller said it this way. The only things that can keep us from Jesus are our damned good works. Our damnable self-righteousness will keep you from the rest. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there's no salvation in God. But what does verse 5 say in Psalm 3? So I lay down and I slept. You've been roused to see him, even though you may not know who he is. Will you ask him to do the thing for you that you cannot seem to do for yourself, to grant you genuine and deep rest for your soul? He'll do it, and he'll call you out of that mess into a marvelous life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you for your kindness. God, we especially thank you for the rest you offer our souls. We thank you for the gifts you've made available to us that we could not earn. And even while we were lying in our own misery, and for many of us in this room, that's not past tense, that's right now. We're lying in misery. But before we even fully have understood you or known you, you have in your mercy introduced yourself to us and called us to a new life. I thank you for this man. I thank you for the example he gives for us. I pray that as you begin to bring restoration to us in this room, you show us that the greatest rest comes from forgiveness, healing. You give us a great rest, not because we're just tired, but because you're good. Allow us to have that rest in Jesus Christ.